Man, that sounds like eternal security to me, don't it? Sound that way to you? Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. You know, you were no doubt greeted this morning by a gentleman who was here every Sunday morning, opening the building, turning on lights, opening doors. And what you don't know about Bob Smith is that he turned 90 years old on Wednesday. 90 years young, I should say. Bob Smith, I'm in the doghouse for doing this, I know that. But let's just sing happy birthday to Bob. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Bob. Happy birthday to you. God bless you, Bob. I don't think I'm going to make it to 90. I don't think. Well, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 13. And I do want to encourage you to come tonight for the song service. We'll be singing songs out there and sharing testimonies. Bring a lawn chair and then stay around and fellowship with us around a bonfire. I'm not sure we're going to need a bonfire tonight, but I think it cools off by 7 or so, and we'll have a bonfire, roast some s'mores, and just have a good time together tonight. So hope you'll come. And I also hope that you'll come to the picnic next Saturday, and we really do need you to sign up on the sheet out there if you're planning to come so we know how much chicken to buy. All right? And how much corn? We've got some wonderful corn on the cob that we're going to pick up for that. Well, have you ever wondered how there came to be so many denominations and cults that identify themselves as Christian? You know, many towns in America have a street named Church Street. Have you noticed that? And on that one street, you may find half a dozen or more churches ranging from Methodist to Catholic to Unitarian. And because of their common allegiance of one sort or another to Jesus Christ, they all consider themselves Christian. And the remarkable thing is that most of these churches believe they have the inside track on the truth. I mean, we do, don't we? Well, is this good or bad? Is this good or bad? Does this simply represent diversity of thought and opinion and division over non-essentials? Or could this be the result of the insidious work of the adversary who seeks to confuse the truth by muddying the waters? Well, from the parables of Matthew 13, we've already learned several things about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven or Christ's rule over earth. At the present time, the kingdom consists of those for whom Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Those who are born again of the Spirit of God. And since Jesus interpreted the first two parables, we can be sure about their meaning. The parable of the soils illustrates how the message of the kingdom will be spread. But like bad soil, many people are in no condition to receive it. And during the period between the first and the second comings of Christ, gospel seed will fall on hard hearts, shallow hearts, and hearts crowded with other things. But praise God, it will also fall on some good hearts, hearts prepared to receive it. And because the heart soil of so many is unrepentant and unreceptive, 3/4 of the message will be wasted. The seed is effective only in hearts that are empty, hearts that are broken, hearts that are hungry. And by the way, this harmonizes perfectly with the first four Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. And then from the parable of the weeds, or tares, we learn there are two sowers, two seeds, and two different plants growing simultaneously in the sower's field, which represents the world. And then at harvest, or at the end of the age, judgment, there are two destinies. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, or the visible church on earth, consists of wheat, which represents those who are truly born again, but growing beside the wheat are weeds that look for all the world like wheat, but are unsaved and Christian in name only. While Jesus builds his kingdom, we're to understand that Satan is also at work building a pseudo-kingdom. And he does this by strategically planting his servants in places where they can have maximum antichrist influence. And since only God qualifies to identify who belongs to him and who doesn't, his angels will separate the false from the true. And just as the workers were told not to uproot the weeds while they're growing beside the wheat, believers are not to pass judgment on the unsaved. Like the mission of Jesus when he came, our business is to seek and save the lost. Our business is to evangelize, not condemn. And so James 4:12 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are to pass judgment on your neighbor? Well, between the second parable and its interpretation, we find two short parables, verse 31 to 33. That's our text this morning. But unlike the first two, Jesus did not interpret the other parables in chapter 13. And so we're left to interpret them for ourselves. Now, sing this foreboding line with me. Dum ta dum tum. Sing that. Dum ta dum tum. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, and as we might expect, a variety of interpretations are forthcoming. But have no fear, because the text provides ample clues to help guide us to the meaning. Well, let's read chapter 13, 31 to 35. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. By the way, verse 35 explains what Jesus meant by the secrets of the kingdom back in verse 11. They are things hidden or not revealed since the creation of the world. In other words, these parables are providing us with new revelation found nowhere else in the Bible. Since Jesus didn't interpret these parables, two basic ideas are offered to explain what they mean. One interpretation suggests they refer to amazing growth, you know, exciting, amazing growth. And the other view is they present abnormal growth. Now, those who believe they teach amazing growth see the parable's message as entirely positive and upbeat. You know, among those who interpret the parable this way are post-millennialists and those who embrace forms of dominion theology and triumphalism. And under these banners that you may or may not be familiar with, it is believed that Christ will not return until the church triumphs over the world. And so they expect Jesus to come back after sin and after Satan are defeated and banished from the planet. Oh, but listen, after two major world wars, after declining moral and spiritual conditions in the world and the church, this view has become increasingly difficult to defend. From all metrics, the world is not getting better, and the weeds seem to be winning over the wheat. And yet many contemporary commentaries reflect the view that the mustard seed and the yeast or the leaven represent amazing growth. On the other hand, others believe the parables represent abnormal growth and a negative situation. Now, I don't claim to have superior insight, but when the rules of interpretation are followed, I think the evidence points to growth that is more abnormal and negative than amazing and positive. And I believe this view is consistent with the context and with so much the Bible anticipates concerning the last days. Now, let me say a few words about the rules of interpretation as they apply to these parables. Number one, to interpret correctly, we need to put ourselves, as best we can, in the sandals of those who first heard the parables and consider the mental images that formed in their minds when they heard Jesus talking. Now, if Jesus gave the parable of the sower today, you know, we might think of a big Kubota tractor pulling a cultivator. Farming. And obviously, those who first heard these parables didn't have thoughts like that. John Deere, yes. Kubota, no. How many are awake this morning? How many are alive this morning? Let's start there. Okay. That was a joke. But in their minds, they would have pictured a farmer with a seed pouch slung over his shoulder, scattering seed as he walked along. That's the picture that would have been in their mind. And it's important, as best we can, to think the way the first hearers thought, to understand the way they understood. Secondly, when a person, place, or thing is used as an analogy to teach some spiritual truth, it doesn't switch meaning in the next parable, especially to something that's contrary or opposite. I mean, for example, the field in each parable refers to the same thing. It refers to the world. It doesn't refer to the world in one parable and Comerica Park in the next, or the church, or something else. You see, I believe the Lord is interested in clarity, not confusion. He's not trying to confuse us. Thirdly, because all Scripture is inspired by God, the use of things or types as analogies is generally consistent from Genesis to Revelation. For example, light always refers to truth and righteousness, and darkness always refers to evil and ignorance. Light never refers to evil, and darkness never refers to righteousness. And so following this principle, we can expect the elements in these parables to basically refer to the same things from parable to parable. So in verse 33, when Jesus spoke of yeast or leaven, the Jews who heard him would have immediately remembered the 44 instances in the Old Testament where bread with yeast was disallowed. You just check out the phrase, without yeast. It appears, I think, 27 times in the Old Testament. Without yeast, without yeast, without yeast. For the Jews, yeast always had a negative connotation. A connotation that was never positive. Now, since the first two parables address opposition by human hearts and a satanic adversary in the world, the context supplies the first clue that the meaning of these parables might be negative. And by means of these lessons, Jesus was alerting his followers to human resistance and to satanic sabotage. And this coincides with what was happening to him at that very moment. You remember in the previous chapter, the Jews openly accused Jesus of performing miracles in the power of the devil. And they were rejecting his message. Their hearts were hard. They were conspiring to eliminate him. So the whole context here is flavored in a negative way. Yet another clue is found in Jesus' choice of words. And we'll get to that in a moment, but here is the Cliff Notes version. If words mean anything, and we do, we are committed to verbal plenary inspiration. We believe the words were inspired by God. They were the words of His choosing. If words mean anything, and they do, a mustard plant, when full grown, listen, it is a shrub, not a tree. Are you with me? It's a bush. It's not a tree. The disciples would have been astonished to hear that a tree grew from a mustard seed. And once again, nowhere in the Bible is yeast ever symbolically used in a positive way. Instead, it always represents the inner contaminating influence of something that is evil. And so for these reasons, I believe the next two parables continue to describe opposition the kingdom would encounter, opposition from without and contamination from within. And while the mustard seed and the yeast represent phenomenal growth, we can agree on that, the growth is corrupted by evil in both its branches and its constituency. And this Trojan horse-like tactic is perhaps Satan's most subtle and effective strategy to oppose the kingdom of heaven in this world. Now, first of all, let's look at the mustard seed. And I've subtitled it Abnormal Outward Growth, verse 31 and 32. Would you notice the subject in verse 31 continues to be the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like. And in its broadest sense, the kingdom of heaven represents Christendom, or all who religiously identify with Jesus Christ. Do you know the number of people around the world who identify themselves as Christian has nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years? It has, from about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2 billion in 2010. And while this number is impressive in a world population of almost 7 billion, and we thank God for it, only God knows who in that number truly belong to Him. I know Paul was talking about something else, but he laid down a principle in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 when he said, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." So don't be too quick, you know, to set off fireworks, because the statistics say there are 2 billion Christians in the world right now. So here Jesus said the kingdom of heaven would be like a mustard seed a man planted in his field. Now the man, or the sower, we've already identified, it's Jesus Christ, and then after him his apostles, and then those who believe in him who share their faith. And once again, his field is the world that he created, the world that he manages, the world that he owns. The mustard seed is one of the tiniest of all garden seeds, but you know, they tell us the orchid seed is really much smaller. But again, Jesus is talking about garden seeds. And in those days, the mustard seed was often used as an idiom to describe tiny things. Remember, on another occasion, Jesus compared faith to the size of a mustard seed, Matthew 17, 20. But according to this parable, when the mustard seed was planted, it would grow into the largest of garden plants until it became a tree. And since a mustard plant is an herb, the parable seems to suggest a point when that mustard shrub or bush would morph into a tree. In fact, it would become a tree so large, the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, since the seed in the first two parables represents the kingdom in its germinal form, we can expect the seed to represent the same here. And would you notice that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven would have a tiny beginning, a tiny beginning. And the birth of the church was just that, According to the record in Acts chapter 2, there were only 120 followers of Jesus who gathered in the upper room. And these believers were the first members of the church. They were the first members of the visible kingdom of heaven on earth. And so when the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost, the kingdom was tiny. I mean, it was anything but impressive. But before that day ended, more gospel seed was sown, and about 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. You see, the mustard seed had begun to sprout. Now, during the first century, the church experienced phenomenal growth. And according to historian and Bible scholar Eric Sauer, conditions of world centralization, cultural unity, peace, the Pax Romana, the ease of travel and trade, a sense of despair, and the mingling of religions facilitated the rapid advance of the gospel. I find it fascinating that Galatians 4:4 says, "When the time was fully come, God sent His Son." The world was ready. The world was prepared. The world was ripe for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this environment, Christianity grew from the mustard seed to become like the greatest of herbs. And I have a photo here of an enormous, sprawling mustard plant. Isn't that something? That's quite a bush. That's quite a bush. Well, the disciples knew all about mustard seeds. They knew all about mustard plants. They knew what to expect when a mustard seed was planted. The seed that Jesus referred to is believed to be the kardah. Kardah is a rapidly growing herb which can attain a height of 10 to 12 feet in one season. You see that. It's at least that tall. But kardah is a garden plant. It's an herb. It's not a tree. A mustard seed that turned into a tree would be highly irregular and abnormal. I mean, suppose for a moment that you planted a kernel of corn, and you told me that it grew 100 feet tall. First, I'd check your breath. Your corn would be all over the news, wouldn't it? And it would certainly attract the attention of the scientific community. Even Miracle-Gro can't produce corn that tall. But see, that's the idea here. Jesus was talking about an abnormal situation. And God has ordained that living things reproduce after their kind. By that law, mustard seeds produce herbs, not trees. Herbs are defined as flowering plants whose stem rises above the ground that do not become woody and persistent. Trees, on the other hand, are perennial plants having a permanent, woody, self-supporting main stem or trunk that ordinarily grow to a considerable height and usually develop branches at some distance from the ground. Those are definitions right out of Encyclopedia Britannica. And as the graphics illustrate, there's considerable difference between the two. Now, if Jesus wanted to describe amazing growth, you know, he might have used an acorn that over time grew to be an enormous oak tree. But, you know, that growth would be normal. That growth would be expected. And so you say, well, did Jesus misspeak? Is that what happened here? Hey, listen, hoof and mouth disease is a problem I suffer, but not Jesus. His words are true. His words are immune from every hint of error. And so I submit to you, the parable signifies rapid growth that is unexpected and abnormal. Now for a moment, I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Maybe put your bulletin in Matthew 13. As many scholars have observed, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and verse 3 were actual churches in Asia Minor, but They also represent church conditions during seven successive ages of the church's history on earth. The church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, represents the church during the apostolic era until approximately AD 100. Then Christ's letter to the next church, the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 to 10, represents the period of Roman persecution that followed for the next 200 years under the Roman Caesars. In Revelation 2:10, you'll notice Jesus encouraged this church, the church at Smyrna. He said, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." The 10 days may represent 10 successive persecuting Roman emperors. Now, as a rule, the church thrives and actually grows in the midst of bitter persecution. I mean, this is counterintuitive, but it's a fact. And so for the first 300 years of church history, growth was normal. Growth was steady. Growth was undeniable. But then something dramatic happened that affected church history from that time forward. Now, notice the graphic, and I've given you a similar one on the back of the sermon notes. And by the way, isn't it interesting to see the church and church history illustrated by a tree with branches? Both history and church tradition say the Roman Emperor Constantine had an existential experience as he was preparing for the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And according to Eusebius, he believed that he saw the vision of a fiery cross in the sky, and he heard a voice telling him, "In this sign you will conquer." Now, Constantine felt this was a message from God, and that God was saying to him, "If you will embrace Christianity, you will defeat your enemies." And based on this experience, he embraced the Christian faith, and he declared himself to be the defender and the protector of Christianity. Now, when the roll is called up yonder, we'll find out if his conversion was genuine, but at that time it appeared to be. But given this experience, in AD 312, Constantine issued an edict of toleration for Christianity, and he showered the Christian church with many favors. Overnight, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Instead of the objects of persecution, it became popular to be a Christian. The Holy Catholic or Universal Church was born. By official mandate, Christianity was made the religion of the universe. Pagan temples were transformed into centers for Christian worship. And to gain the favor of the emperor and other officials, church leaders began to adopt customs derived from pagan practices, from their background. And one compromise after another followed. Relics, statuary, mystic rituals, and a whole bunch of other stuff became increasingly important. And the church became more and more pagan and less Christian. And what may have seemed a great blessing became a great curse. As the church was united with governmental authority, as the church was elevated to a place of honor, it declined in spiritual blessing. And that tender herb that grew by conversion had suddenly become mutant. The shrub had morphed into a tree. Now, just to try to get this riveted in our minds, suppose by a legislative decree from Lansing, pure Michigan meant that Christianity was the only religion allowed in our state. Some of us might say, hooray! That's wonderful. But let me ask you, would that legislation further Christ's kingdom? Really? No way. No government edict can rescue sinners from condemnation. No government law can transfer us from death to life and earth to heaven. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Amen? No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And yet in history past, growth by personal faith in Christ was replaced by an edict. The secular church was born. And this is the subject of Christ's third and fourth letters, the letter to the church in Pergamum and the letter to the church at Thyatira. Now, look with me at Revelation 2, starting at verse 12. Pergamum. What does that mean? The name is significant. It means thoroughly married. I don't know about you, but I'm thoroughly married. It represents the era when the church was married to the world system that Jesus died to rescue us from. The name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. You want to think about that one. Both letters present the dark side of ecumenicism and the unholy mixture of Christianity, true Christianity, with paganism and with error. The visible church grew, and the visible church was corrupted under the steady influence of mysticism and false teachings and an insatiable appetite for power and wealth. The next letter to the church at Sardis represents the dark ages when true believers were a tiny minority existing outside the church, a church that had grown so large and so powerful and so corrupt. And during this present Laodicean age that you and I are living in today, the age of so-called enlightenment, the visible church has not emerged from those conditions. The faithful are represented by the church at Philadelphia, and yet the faithful, the Philadelphians, continue to be a persecuted minority. And though the World Council of Churches continue to identify with Christ, it has become a sanctuary for unbelief and for spiritual unfaithfulness. Now, notice that Jesus said this tree would become so large, the birds of the air would come and perch in its branches. We're back in Matthew 13. And again, following the guidelines for interpreting parables, we can determine what the birds represent. Because remember, chapter 13 and verse 4, it was birds that devoured the seed that fell on the hardened soil. And then in chapter 13 and verse 19, Jesus said the birds represent the evil one or evil spirits who serve Satan. Now, if the birds represent evil spirits in verse 19, it seems to me inconceivable that Jesus would use them to represent something good just 13 verses later. Yet, some suggest the birds represent young converts flocking to the church or people of other races being saved. You know, it's a wonderful idea, but frankly, in my opinion, that opinion is for the birds. Yeah. What I believe Jesus meant is that demons would actually take up residence in the visible church, in Christendom, in the branches of Christendom. And this may seem shocking to some, but this is exactly what is prophesied to occur in the professing church in the last days. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now notice, Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Make a note of that, which God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, obviously, other points of identification are given in these verses and also in Revelation 2, so much more could be said. But I think you need to study these verses for yourself, come to your own conclusions. But according to the parable of the mustard seed, evil spirits, Jesus said, would actually take up residence in the professing church. And you know, it's at least interesting that twice Revelation 2:13 says Satan's throne, his headquarters, was located in Pergamum, the city of this thoroughly married church. Well, secondly, we come to the leaven, and I've subtitled that abnormal inward growth. Verse 33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, that third rule of interpreting parables is especially helpful here. Throughout the Bible, we've already said this, but yeast is used as a symbol. It's used as a type of sin and its corrupting influence. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does yeast refer to anything but evil when it's used symbolically. The act of purging out yeast under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, or when believers gather around the Lord's table in the New Testament, is equivalent to putting away sin, putting away evil from our lives. Now, we know some things about yeast. We know that it works inwardly, or we could say secretly. You can't see it at work. And yeast cells thrive on the simple sugars of whatever ingredients they're added to. And as the sugars metabolize, carbon dioxide and alcohol are released into the dough, and that's what causes it to puff up or rise. And so if you think about it, if it wasn't for yeast, we wouldn't have intoxicating beverages, and we wouldn't have alcoholics. So there's a negative thing. Once yeast has been added to a recipe, I think you all know this too, it's impossible to get it out. Impossible to get it out. It spreads until it permeates the entire batch. And so I would submit to you the only good thing about yeast is donuts. Amen? Yeah. So Jesus said the kingdom of heaven would be like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, did you notice that it was a woman who mixed in the yeast? And she's not Rachel Ray. In three of the parables, the man who planted the seed represents Jesus. But here, the one who introduces the yeast into the flour is not a man, he's a woman. Now, ladies, I mean no offense. Repeat after me. None taken, Pastor. None. I'm in trouble, Jerry. But here's the fact. Throughout the Bible, a woman is often the purveyor of false teachings and seductive influence. Listen to Revelation 2:20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Just like Jezebel of Old Testament fame, just as she led Israel into idolatry, so a symbolic woman used her influence to corrupt the church in its Thyatira stage of development. Through this parable, Jesus is talking about false teachings that would insidiously work their way into the church. and become a part of church dogma or doctrine. Now, once again, yeast is never used to represent something positive. And you remember Jesus warned his disciples, Jerry read it a little bit ago, he warned his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Sadducees, and the yeast of Herod. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their pride and arrogance that expressed itself by allowing an immoral man to continue in the fellowship without disciplining him. And so he wrote, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are." And then to believers at Galatia who were being influenced by the false teaching of Jewish legalists, Paul wrote, "That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." And so, you know, make a note of it. Yeast, sin, false teachings all have something in common, and that's this: a little bit of it goes a long way. A little bit of it goes a long way. So, how did that early church, that pure, simple church of the book of Acts, how did it morph into such a large tree? Why are there so many Christian denominations? Why do groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians and Branch Davidians and hundreds of other cults and sects, why do they profess to be Christian? How did this happen? It came about by yeast. It came about by the corrupting influence of sin and false teachings. And from the moment the mustard seed was planted, Satan went to work. He began sowing weeds among the wheat. Listen again to what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, chapter 2 and verse 15. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The false teachers that had crept into the church at Pergamum were some of the weeds that Satan had planted according to the previous parable. Listen again to verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." And once again, these letters to Pergamum and Thyatira represent the period of phenomenal growth of both weeds and wheat. And it was at this time the church was corrupted by the intrusion of teachings the New Testament identifies as things taught by demons. Now the birds perched in the branches of this massive tree, they represent demon-inspired false teachers. And then just like Jezebel of Old Testament fame, there came a woman who symbolizes false and seductive influence. What did she do? She introduced evil into the church. She contaminated it with unfaithfulness. Now, that's a lot of history, a lot of history. But I want to finish with three applications that I want you to grab a hold of. Number one, there are many, many true believers in the world. And we should never for a moment think they only belong to Bible churches like ours. You know, saved people are found in almost every denomination that faithfully embraces Jesus as God incarnate, as the Savior of the world. But under the banner of Christianity, there are also many who are unsaved, a great many who are unsaved. And maybe they think they're saved, maybe they think they're going to heaven, but they've never encountered Jesus in a saving way. We know this from Matthew 7, where Jesus said in verse 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Remember, Jesus said, the way is narrow that leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction, and many go that way. And so we need to be certain about who we are trusting to save us. Amen? I was just absolutely blown away one night during VBS. I was wandering around and checking out all the games, and Troy brought this little girl over to me, and she had, you know, pigtails, and she was a black girl, and Troy said, "Would you tell Pastor Dean how you know you're saved?" And this little girl looked up at me and says, "Because I believe in the grace of God, and I have trusted the blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins." I was knocked over. Can you declare your faith that clearly? Out of the mouth of babes. I thought it was wonderful. Wonderful. Are you certain about the one you are trusting to save you? See? We're not getting to heaven by our good works or our good looks. We're getting to heaven one way, and that is by way of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins and gave us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. Do you believe that? See. Secondly, we should never be misled into thinking that rapid growth and big, you know, that means God is in something and God is blessing something. Just like the natural world, organisms that grow super fast and abnormally large are usually mutations. They're usually unhealthy and they usually don't survive. God's way of growing people and churches is slow but steady. You know, disciple making is like that. It's a patient business. And then thirdly, a little sin ignored, a little sin tolerated, a little false teaching, listen, like yeast, it goes a long way. This is why we are to put away every contaminating influence. This is why 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Make sure they are in sync with the truth of God's word." Because a little deviation, you know, a little sin tolerated, a little mixing of truth with error, what can it do? It can contaminate an entire life. And again, what is true for our individual lives is true for the church. Mixture is never God's way. It's not God's way. That's another problem with the positive view of the yeast. What does 1 John 3 say? It says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." You know what pure means? No mixture. No mixture. So, how is it with you this morning? Is the soil of your heart open and receptive to God's word? Are you eager to grow in his grace and knowledge? You know, cutting through all the trappings of religion, I love Micah 6:8. It boils things down. It describes what God expects from us. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here it is. "To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Is your fellowship with Christ pure? Or are some things mixed into your life that shouldn't be there? You know, as we sing the closing song, make it a prayer. And let's ask the Lord to purify our hearts.